Thank you, Elder Chai. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. First, an announcement. In your bulletin, you will read that there's a two Q&A session on the 21st and 28th of June at 10 a.m. in the pre-worship Bible class time slot. This will be a time we can look into all that we have studied for the past 1.5 years on the two books on Samuel. God willing, I will be preparing slides that that summarize the important points we have learned and also explain the more technical parts with maps, charts, pictures, you know, your true, you know, PowerPoint. You can see better, like, why is Jerusalem important, and maybe can clear, you know, all the connections between all the people. You know, there are quite a number of people there, characters in the Bible. So, and it'll be good for you to ask questions, try to answer them, but chances are I'll probably come back to you the following week after doing some research. Right? As such, the best is if you can send me the questions beforehand so that I can do my research and give you a more complete answer. And my email is in the bulletin there. And I pray that this will be a blessed time of study together. It's always a pleasure to receive emails from you. Some of you have asked very thoughtful questions through these years, 1.5 years. And I hope we can summarize everything up in our study of 2 Samuel. Well, today we are bring 2 Samuel chapter 22, and let's begin with a scenario. Imagine you are alone, traveling in a strange land that is far away from home, and you're on a road trip, right? And you reach a rest stop at, say, 6 p.m., and you decide that, well, since it is summer and it is still, like, there's still light, why don't I push further to the next rest stop, which is, according to your GPS, say, 2 hours away. Okay. Oh, good idea. Can save some time for tomorrow's adventure, right? But little did you expect the car to break down, and you actually took some time to get it going again, thanks to a policeman. The policeman actually came very friendly, helped you, and you trust in him and all. And by the time you reach the next stop, it was 10 p.m. And guess what? The rest stop was actually a small town, darker than your usual town. You check in and in, looked quite decent. The boss, the owner, was like very friendly, settled down, get ready to sleep. And then you heard some commotion, right, outside your room. And you took a peep to see what happened. And you realize that you have actually checked into a den of thieves. They are discussing about some shady business outside. And guess what? The policeman that helped you just now was actually among them. Someone that you trust, or rather mistrust. And what do? You can't check out now because it's almost midnight. You can't call the police, right? Because they might be one of the bad guys. And what do? So you bolt your door and maybe shift some heavy furniture against it to block any possible entry, or maybe grab hold of anything in the room, just in case these people try to get, you know, do something funny. Can you sleep well? No, you can't, right? You pray that God will save you. You may even ask God, why he would allow this to happen to you. And throughout the night, you can't wait for the next day. And when the first ray of sunlight would feel, you wait for that first ray of sunlight to pierce through the darkness and tell you it's finally over. But throughout this night, you'll wonder why time passed so slow. In your heart, you may recite one of many Psalms of David. Maybe Psalm 64 and verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Asking God to save you. Right. This scenario, David went through a lot in his life. When he's surrounded by his enemies, betrayed by the people that he trusted. 2 Samuel chapter 22 today, the whole chapter is a psalm written by David in praise of how God has saved him in the days of trouble. When he was surrounded by his enemies and even his loved ones, people he trusts, have betrayed him, and eventually how God has used him for his glory. We shall divide this psalm into two and look at verses 1 to 30 today, at how God is David's Savior, and then the rest of the verses, together with the first 7 verses of chapter 23, next week, at how God is his Lord. Well, the division is more for convenience of exposition. This psalm is essentially a whole, just like God is both our Savior and our Lord. In the grand scheme of things, when we are done with this earth, and when we look back at our lives, you can't really differentiate when is God your Savior and when is He your Lord, isn't it? He is our Lord that saves. He is our Savior that rules over us. You know, many have said they love David, the psalmist, David the psalmist, more than David the king. When you see the historical description of David as a king, you see how he had sometimes acted foolishly and selfishly, how he had lusted and how he had plotted. But in the Psalms, when he was pouring out his pleas and singing his thanksgiving to God, we see how contrite and humble he is. Even when he asked God to destroy his enemies, he had not approached him with self-righteousness and say, oh, God, you should punish these people. God, you should destroy those men. He was always unassuming and had approached God with reverence. Yet this does not mean that he was afraid. In his psalm, we also see how he had come before God boldly and confidently. Although there are times also when he approached God with his doubts and his questions. And in most occasions, the Spirit of God will comfort him, and he will write down in the psalm, towards the end, words of assurance. Of the 150 psalms in the Bible, we know that David wrote about 75 of them, so half of it, right? Half of the Psalter. Some are made clear in the titles, right? It says, a psalm of David, so we know it's from David. Whereas some are even revealed to us in the New Testament, right? We do not know who wrote this psalm, but we flip to the New Testament and someone say, oh, didn't David say this? And then we check, huh? So this psalm is written by David, right? So 75 of them. This psalm, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22, is actually similar to Psalm 18, one of the longest psalms in the Psalter. Well, in terms of order, this version here in 2 Samuel is believed to be the earlier one, and the version in the Psalms is the edited version that David passed to the chief musicians and the priests to be played and recited in public worship. And even before we look at the Psalms, there are some lessons we can learn from how David has written his Psalms. For one, we know that he loves God. Right? Psalm 27 and verse 4 tells us he only desires one thing in his life. Isn't it? Right? That is to seek after the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He wanted to tell God everything, be it in times of distress or in times of joy. He wanted to share them with God. You know, he's not short of listeners, right? If he really wants, he's a king. But who can he really confide with? Who can he really ask for counsel? And more importantly, who will be there for him every moment of every day? In Psalm 62, he wrote, "Trust in him at all times. Trust in God at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. He is our refuge." Another thing we can learn is this. You know, it is definitely not by chance that David sounded so different when he was a psalmist, right, when he was writing a psalm. Right? He was not being hypocritical when he wrote down all the humble words. Actually, he was very much like us, really. When you are the king, you have so much power and authority, you sometimes forget, you know, where all these things come from. And before you know it, you take everything for granted and even abuse the power which God had entrusted to you. But coming before God as the psalmist is different. You can't do the same, isn't it? What can you show off in front of the Almighty God? Which of your possessions and achievements, of your riches and beauty, is not from God? David, when he dedicated his house to the Lord in Psalm 30 and verse 6, sang, "In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." Well, the nearest to David forgetting his position before God is when he told God he wanted to build a temple for him, because he thought God would need it. But again, that is more because of his love for God than his obsession with his power. But my point is this. When you walk with God, you can't possibly behave like a willful sinner. The exercise forces you to examine yourself. David in Psalm 26 asked God, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Coming before God and communing with him, it causes you to ask yourself, can I really tell this thing to God? When you need money and you steal from someone, can you thank God for this provision? When someone cut into your lane when you're driving, can you ask God to send that person to that place that you want to send him? Talking to God examines our motives. And this is one good guideline in making any decision in life. If we cannot rightfully pray for something or to give thanks for it, then our desire for it is probably not right. Whereas, if you can come before God asking for something in his will with a clear conscience, then you have actually taken the first and most important step in obtaining that very thing that you want. A third thing we can learn from David's psalm is, from them we see his close personal relationship with God. He clearly knows what is right and what is wrong because he had obediently sought after God's law. In Psalm 27 and verse 8, he told God, "When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." His conscience is in most time, right? I have to qualify that. In most time, attuned to the will of God because he abides closely to God. So in his psalm, the line between the righteous and the wicked is always clear. Do you have this clear sense of discernment in your heart? Can you echo with David in Psalm 17 and verse 3? Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. Perhaps one more thing to note is David approached God in truth. David approached God in truth. He is truthful in sharing his struggles with God. You know, our holy fear for God would never cause us to seek justification for our sins before him, that's right, but that does not mean we cannot share our fight with temptations with him. You face this temptation and you think you can never ever overcome it, you can tell God and ask him for strength. You know, sometimes you do not want to feel jealous, hatred. You hate it every time anger and despair, bitterness and remorse, you know, they frustrate you. Yet your sinful nature is such that they just welled up in your heart. Something happened, you saw it, and then immediately this negative feelings comes. Right? And you can tell God about all these things. God knows what you're going through. Right? It's not like, well, what if I tell God about my negative feeling and he knows about it? He knows about it all along. Right? He knew it. You don't have to hide from him. And God would hear and he will give you the wisdom and strength to get through the ordeal and even to overcome yourself if you sincerely want to conquer it. In fact, no worldly things can protect you from the temptations of the devil, because the battle is not a carnal one. But remember, David also wrote Psalm 23. And verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And he's also the psalmist who gave us Psalm 20 and verse 7. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And this is why David is a psalmist after God's own heart. Through these words, we see how he has come before God in submission and seeking him for guidance and correction, for forgiveness and mercy. Well, he's definitely not perfect, right? And God knows it. Of course he does. He was the one who needed David together even before he was born. But David has a close relationship with God. Look at all the names of God in the first few verses of this psalm. David had gone through a lot, from Philistines to the Ammonites, from his king Saul to his son Absalom, but God never fails to deliver him. He is our rock. When everything is crumbling down, when your king whom you adore seek after your life, when your son turns against you, when you're running around as a fugitive, when you lose hope of all humanity, he is the rock that would never move, the rock which we will trust. When enemies are hunting you down, when people, even your loved ones, had believed in the slanderous words of the wise counselor who used to serve you, when people are laughing at you and say, "Aha, aha, I told you," you have a fortress in God. A fortress here is not a castle, right? But it is rather a cleft in a rock, like a cave in a mountain. in which you can hide yourself and be safe. And guess what? God would even send your enemy into your hands, like what we have read in 1 Samuel chapter 24. He is your deliverer. What a name! And how we have always asked God to save us, He always hears. For His name is what? Ebenezer. We come across that word in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12. For this, till this day, He has helped us. Ebenezer is His name. And many more we can remember of His names, right? For His names tells us of His very essence, every of His attributes. He's our shield against all harms and dangers. He's the horn of our salvation, which means He's our strength and He gives us power. Horn itself symbolizes power. And oh, He's our high tower. When we are lost and confused in the maze of life, sometimes you don't know, why am I in this mess? I just can't get out of this mess. He will lift you up to a high tower where you can see everything. Say, look, see it from where I see it. On His high tower, we see that actually everything is not chaotic after all. And you see all the twists and turns, yes, and you see the exit. And you know everything is in His control because God will see you through every seeming corners and dead ends. Sometimes it might require you to do a U-turn and waste some time, even years. But God has a plan for you, and He will bring you back to where you have first chosen the wrong turn so that you can try again. From the high tower, you begin to understand. Times can be tough, but God will always be your refuge in violence and in darkness. And He will keep you under His wings because of one reason. Because you are His child and He is your Savior. From verses 2 to 3, we see how David has called upon God, names after names. And he knew every name reminds him of God's past graces to him. Right? And surely the faithful God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever will be gracious to you as well, now and even in the future, if you were to abide by His way, if you were to stop defying and struggling against Him and let Him take control. And this is why in verse 4, David praises the Lord, simply because He is worthy to be praised. From verses 5 to 7, David then describes some of the worst scenario he had been in his life. Right? The waves of death compassed him. He was facing literally death itself. When people tried to kill him, especially when confronted by floods of ungodly men, when they are like the torrents and waves coming one after another, and they are intimidating. And David faced many enemies in his life. The giant Goliath is not really the worst enemy, right? Because the identity then of the enemy is clear, right? And David was fighting for Israel, and this applies to his numerous battles against the pagan nations as well. He knew God was with him, but the more frightening ones are actually the cases when his own men turned against him. His own people turned against him. What about your wife? What if your wife despises you? That's Michael. When the whole nation moved towards splitting apart in his reign, every man to his tent. When his best counselor betrayed him. When his son turned against him. When the Benjamites laughed at him when he was fleeing, telling him, you know what, you deserve it. How can all this not cause sorrows deep inside him? It's like the future has suddenly turned bleak. It's like there will be darkness forever. It's as if there's no way out. Death has laid a trap for him and he was caught in a snare. In times like this, what do you do? David cried out to God. In verse 7, we hear the good news. God heard his voice out of his temple. And his cry did enter into God's ears. Maybe let's pause for a while and think what this means. It means that the Almighty God knows your dangerous position. And he promised he will not let any harm fall upon you. God heard the voice of, David heard the voice of God out of his temple. We always sing, the Lord is in his holy temple before the worship service starts. Why do we do that? Some people think that, this is a separation of a sacred time from common time. Right? It is to quiet our hearts so that we know that now is worship time. Fine. This is one practical reason. But some would say that, this is when we recognize that God is somehow descending from heaven and now he's entering his church to meet us in worship. Now this is a problem. Right? Because we know that God is omnipresent and is always with us. And the verse we refer to is, of course, Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The chapter starts with the description of the life of righteous, then followed by a series of woes pronounced against the wicked, and then it ends off with, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. This is to say that God is in control. The evil may rage and may even triumph, but we remind ourselves to be still, to be quiet. Why? Because he is in his holy temple. He hears us out of his temple. Our prayers, our thanksgiving, our praise enter into his ears. The sovereign God who is just and mercy. So it is a call for us to trust in the Lord. It is a call for us to commit everything to him. David said in Psalm 37 and verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Just outside the sanctuary, we may still be thinking and talking about our trouble and distress, but here as we enter the sanctuary, we remember to leave all this in the world and trust him to shield us from the waves of death and to protect us from the sorrows of hell. We no longer fear because we know he hears our cries of his out of his temple. You know this phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple, actually does not come from Habakkuk alone. There are only two occurrences of this phrase in the Bible. One is Habakkuk 2:20, we all know, and the other is actually Psalm 11 and verse 4, which is a psalm of David. Yeah, it reads there, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, he sees, right? His eyelids try the children of men. What a God David has. What a God we have. A Savior who will always hear us and who is always in control. Now, not only is he willing to hear us, he's able to save us. Verses 8 to 20 tells us in very vivid descriptions how he does that. He could shake the very foundation of heavens. He can devour the surface of the world with fire. High and hallowed as he will come to this earth to judge the wicked. We read how he rides the winds and causes the darkness to fall. How he sends the thunders and lightnings. Of course, a lot of this are what we call language of appearance. Right? Whereby God talks to us in a language we can understand. In a language that Old Testament people can understand. He caused fears in the hearts of his enemies. He confused them and made their armies disoriented. Why does he do all these things? Now, verse 17 is comforting. He does all this because he wants to deliver you. He draws you out of the many waters. Yes, even from the strong enemies in verse 18. Enemies that were too strong for you. They attacked you when you are weak. But the Lord is your stay. He will never change. You can depend on him. He's the pillar you can lean on. He brought you forth into a large place. In a scenario presented to us when we first begin, God brings you out of the den of thieves, right, in a small town, and place you in a large place with bright lights, righteous people. Why? Because he delighted in you. He is your great shepherd that knows you by your name, and he will restore you and lead you in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Now let's go back to the den of thieves, since we're there, right? In a small town. You cried out to God for help. Can you be sure that he hears you? That's the question. Can you be sure that God listens to your prayer? And I suppose this is one question that you need to ask yourself. And this is perhaps one thing that troubled David for quite a while. Keep your finger at 2 Samuel and turn to 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. It is way after David's time, in the day of King Abijam, king of Judah. 1 Kings 15. Abijam was not a good king, but he was preserved because of God's covenant with David to continue his house in the line of kingship. And God told him exactly that. Read verse 5. 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. I preserve you because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Urijah the Hittite. Okay? Urijah is, of course, Uriah. And from this verse, we learn that there's just one sin, if there's any, that David should be worried of. And it is this sin. But before I go further, let me answer one possible question that could be raised with regard to this verse. And this would actually answer the very essence of sinning. It says here that David turned not aside from anything that God has commanded him, except for this sin. But is David that perfect? Let's not talk about, you know, daily sins of commission and omission and all this. What about all the sins that we have covered before? The sin that caused the life of all the priests in Nob. His acting crazy and losing his testimony in Gath. His fake surrender to the Philistines. And one that we will read coming up later is the last chapter. His census of the people, which caused 70,000 men to die. And an angel to almost destroy Jerusalem. Talking about a dramatic end. So, why is God so concerned about David's sin of killing one man here? Well, for one, it is an intentional and willful sin. David had plotted to kill the innocent and the righteous, even his faithful men, intentionally. His lust had blinded him so much his conscience was seared enough for him to act like the wicked people. And for another, it stretched over quite a period of time. From planning to execution, you need time for meditation. Right? That's why you have premeditated murder. And throughout this time, he had not repented. He had sinned deeper and deeper in his willful sinning. And this is why, this is a reason why some would argue that 2 Samuel 22 can only be written before 2 Samuel 11, where we find the record of David's sinful act. You say, after that sin on Uriah, he can never possibly write these words. Are they right to say that? We'll see verses 21 to 25. The answer lies there. Why does God save David? Because he delights in him. Why does he delight in him? Because verse 21 reads, the Lord has rewarded him according to his righteousness, according to the cleanness of his hands has he recompensed him. In God's eye, David was clean and pure, and thus he saved him. Verse 22, he had not followed the wicked. Verse 23, he had kept God's law. Verse 24, he claimed that he was upright. And thus, verse 25, he repeats verse 21 again. And Lord rewards him according to his righteousness. The question is, can David say all this after his sin of killing Uriah? Well, I'm not saying that this psalm is written before or after that. But the answer is yes, he still can. Right? He still can write this psalm after the sin if he is really sorry for his sin. Right? As to whether he was really sorry for the sin, I would like again to encourage you again to read Psalm 51. I mentioned this psalm, I think, in passing when we're doing 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I hope that you have read the psalm. If not, maybe this evening, 51, penitential Psalm of David. In this psalm, David asked God to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Each of us has our own life story. And in life, we make detours, we commit mistakes, we sin, we fall, we have done wrong. We have not done enough. We have lots of regrets. But we are not supposed to be like this. Right? We are created in God's image. And when we sin, we are actually sinning against him. But the good news is, the Bible says, God will forgive you if you come before him asking for his pardon with a humble and contrite heart. And he will be willing and is able to forgive us. That is, if we will stop this sin, cut it off from our lives, and not stay in it. You know, if your past sins still haunt you, if your sin is still ever before you, like what the psalm says, Psalm 51, don't let Satan gain a foothold in your heart. Don't let the past sin stop you from coming before God, from serving him, from being reconciled with God. Don't be misled by all these feelings. No, Christianity is a reasonable faith. You trust that Christ has died for your sin, and then thus you're forgiven. God doesn't require you to feel forgiven. A lot of people, I don't feel forgiven. It's not the case. He wants you to know that you are forgiven. And after you have been forgiven, do not turn back to your sins again like a dog that goes back to its vomit. The reason why this is possible is because Christ has saved you. Right? And again, how can Jesus be your Savior? He can because he died on the cross and paid for the penalty of your sins. If you believe in this truth, the wages of your sins are paid on the cross and you're washed by the blood of Christ. You know, the theme of redemption is always in the Bible. Saving Joseph from his brothers, saving the Israelites out of Egypt, Judges saving Israel out of cycles and cycles of apostasies, God saving David out of his troubles, all points us to the Savior who will save all who trust in him. And this is what the Word of God reveals to us. And this is God's will for you. Again, this is a call again to the ones who have not trusted in the Lord, no matter how bad you are in the past, confess to the Lord wholeheartedly and ask him to cleanse you. Your faith will make you whole. As for those who have already believed in Jesus, let us take heed of verses 26 to 30. If we see this psalm as David's sin being forgiven already, which should be rightly so, then all these words of God rewarding him for his righteousness and delighting in him will be based on the fruit of his purity and cleanness. In the same manner, once we are saved, we show forth the fruit of our salvation. We show in our life that we are saved, we are sinners, saved by grace. Verse 26. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. What does that remind you? Maybe the Beatitudes. Or it may remind you of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Again, the master will be merciful to his servant if he is merciful to others. And the ability to be merciful does not come from the servant himself. It is the fruit of the master being merciful to him. God will save a merciful and upright man not because he deserves it, not because we deserve it, right? But because, well, God's children are supposed to be merciful and upright. What God requires of his servant is but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. The same applies to verses 27 and 28 as well. God's children are pure and humble. They are not froward and haughty. Again, of course, we are not perfect. We are still growing to become what he wants us to be. Many Christians are stumbled or even surprised by the sins they commit every day. And they ask themselves, why am I behaving this way? Am I really saved? I myself struggle with this question every day. Right? But that does not mean we should do some self-berating. Right? In fact, the answer to your question lies in the question itself. Right? The fact that you're asking yourself this question is a good indication that you are God's children. Right? But asking yourself this question does not help anything. You must change. And God will always remember and help a child of him as he struggles to be more like Christ. Justification is such that when God looks at you, he saw the work that Christ has done for you through his blood. And he will help you as you grow in grace and knowledge. And then he that begins a good work in you will see you true to the end. And this is salvation. From the beginning to the end, it is never your works. It's all dependence on God, trusting in him. Allow God to transform you. Like what verse 29 has assured us. You're walking through the darkness, but he is our lamp and he lights our path. By him, we can do great things, even things beyond our ability. If only we would let God mold us. He will help us for his name's sake. This means when we abide by him, trusting him to save us, we grow. And what's the point of all this? Right? What's the point of we growing? Why should we? Is it everything about me? Save me, right? Bring me out of the horrible pit. Bring me out of miry clay. Set my feet upon a rock. Establish my going. Is that all about me? No. Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3. After David had pleaded to God to save him, he says, God has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. It's all about glorifying God. He calls us in Psalm 34 and verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him I will trust. So that's the first half of the psalm. We shall continue next week. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, we thank thee for ever so ready to hear us when we cry out to you. By ourselves, it is so difficult to keep in your way, but with your help, we are able to overcome our sins and temptations. Help us to trust in you and to commit everything in your hands, knowing that we are already your children. The blood of Christ has cleansed every soul who believes in him. Keep us from presumptuous sins and cause us to consider our ways so that we may even be used to show forth the path of righteousness, of salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.